open up, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I'd like to say thank you to a group of people who are here this morning. It's people like Dick who aren't feeling 100%. He's not the only one. We've got Pam here with us. She's probably not feeling 50%. And others who aren't feeling their best, who maybe woke up this morning with aches and pains or various setbacks that would keep many people at home. But you didn't allow that to stop you. You came here to do what you can. You understood the value of coming and worshiping God. And I want you to know, if you're one of those people for whom it was a challenge, for me, I'm still a relatively young fella, under 40. It's not that hard to get it. My wife's got all the hard work getting the kids ready. She doesn't get much help from me on Sunday mornings, getting four kids ready to get out the door. But if you're among those for whom it's not easy getting up, getting ready, getting out, and sitting here for this long-winded preacher's sermons, you're an encouragement to me. Your commitment and devotion and desire to please God is an encouragement to me. And I can promise you, it's not just to me. There are others who take note of that as well, who know of your struggles, at least somewhat, and are encouraged by your being here. So to those people, I'd want to say thank you this morning. Let's read in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and it is not finished, he is not able to finish, all who see him will begin to mock, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is with 10,000 able to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the delegation or while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus was always up front and clear with people that wanted to follow after him. A lot of companies, a lot of people with missions, a lot of those with agenda will kind of hide the challenges, the unpleasantries of being involved with him. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus was always up front. What you see is what you get. If you're going to follow me, then these would-be disciples are standing in line, and Jesus reads them the terms and conditions. And this is what he sets forth. He makes known it's going to be a hard road. He says you've got to be willing to hate the people in life that are dearest to you. And we understand not literal hate, I don't think. We're commanded to love. But rather, it sets forth the contrast of where he is to be in our life in regard to others. But you got to hate everyone that's important in your life. You got to hate your own life. You got to pick up a cross. And then at the very end, he said you've got to be willing to renounce, or not just be willing, you've got to renounce all that you have. And if you don't do those things, then these are just the basics. If you're not willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. And he inserts a section in there where he advises those who are contemplating following him to count the cost. Because one thing the Gospels make clear is that the cost is high. I preached a sermon from Luke chapter 14, 25 through 33, here a while back. You ever thought, as you're paying the cost, going through life, and some of those difficulties and those challenges arise, and you submit your life to what Jesus has commanded? Any of these four things here, or other hard things he calls us to do, you ever been tempted to give up? It's not unrealistic, I don't think. Otherwise, why would Jesus warn about the challenges? And so you better be willing to pay up and see this thing through to the end. If it wasn't going to call some people, and many have, having begun that walk with Jesus, said, this is just too much, not willing to pay it, and then they leave, they abandon him. That's not too uncommon. You could go back and you could read about some of the greatest saints of old. You could read about Moses, who in Numbers chapter 11
says to God, I can't bear the weight of this burden that you've placed upon me. If this is how it's going to be, just go ahead and put me out of my misery right now. I think Moses was on the verge of giving up at that point. You see Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, as he's being pursued by Jezebel, who's trying to kill him. He's defeated her prophets as a representative for God, God's lone man standing on Mount Carmel versus 450 prophets of Baal. And Yahweh has conquered, and he has executed them. And Jezebel sends word saying, I'm going to do to you by this time tomorrow what you did to all of my prophets. And so Elijah goes on a run for his life, and he's tired and he's exhausted, and he thinks he's in it all by himself. And he sits down under a broom tree, and what does he ask God? He asks God, let me die. I'm no better than my fathers. I'm the only one that's left. You're not in terribly bad company if you've ever, at some point in time in your life, been on the verge of giving up. We frequently talk about the cost, don't we? In fact, as I said, I preached from Luke 14, 25 through 33, probably 5 years ago. The title of the sermon was The Cost of Discipleship. And afterward, Whitney said something that she may have forgotten about now, maybe not, but it stuck with me, and I've thought about it many times. But she said, you really did a good job setting forth what it costs to follow Jesus, but you left out something important. And that is telling people, no matter the cost, it's worth it. It's worth it. Whatever price you may pay. That's what I'm here this morning to tell you. I'm bringing a message to you today. Call it a part two if you want, 5 years later than it should have been. But maybe you're here today, and maybe you need to hear this. Maybe you're like some of those who are on the verge of giving up, like Elijah was, or like Moses was. There are some here amongst us today that are hurting, that are afraid, that are maybe doubting, struggling with their faith. There are some of us who are tempted, greatly tempted. And perhaps someone is here, and they're questioning, is it worth it? Should I keep going? And so what I want you to know on the front end is that no matter what you're dealing with, no matter how great the temptation, no matter how great the pain, no matter how hard the trial, no matter what sacrifice is being asked of you to follow Jesus, I'm here today to show you from the Word of God, His promise, His affirmation, no matter what it is, it will be worth it. Let's look at a couple of passages where this reality is set forth, one of them being in Romans chapter 8. Let's read in Romans chapter 8 and listen to the words of Paul. Romans chapter 8, read verses 16 through 18 and listen to what Paul has to say. As he reminds these Christians at Rome, we're dealing with challenges all their own, that it's going to be worth it. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 16. Paul says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Here it comes in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There are numerous kinds of suffering that as Christians we experience. Some of them are a byproduct of living in a world that's been broken and cursed by sin. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, you're going to have hard times of sickness. You're going to have hard times of loss. You're going to have hard times of discouragement. But there are peculiar, unique types of suffering that being a disciple of Jesus are going to cost you. You're going to have to make sacrifices and forego things that others aren't. Perhaps for your faith and because of where you stand with God on what God has said about what's right and what's wrong. You may find yourself on the receiving end of persecution because you stand with the Lord and what He said. There's all kinds of suffering that Christians are going to experience. And so oftentimes we set forth and we think about and we focus on the pain and the suffering. Like in that sermon, we talk about the cost. This is what I'm having to pay. This is what I'm having to give up. This is what I'm having to miss out on. This is what I could otherwise be doing. It's like a runner who's involved in, say, a marathon, that 26-mile marathon.
if all they can think about is how far they have to go, how tired their legs are, how much they'd like to sit down and sit under a fan and drink some cool water, if that's all they think about, that person ain't going to finish the race. You know who's going to finish the race? The one who's looking to the reward. The one who's looking to the end. And Paul tells us in verse 18, he tells us what to set your mind on. He says, for I consider... He's not considering the sufferings. He's not considering what he's having to pay up. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth the glory that's to be revealed. What Paul's mind on is set on, what he's focused on and what he's considering is not the sufferings. What he's looking toward is the glory. And it's the people that don't look at the challenges so much and allow themselves to be consumed by that, but they look toward the glory to be revealed. Those are the people that finish and that run to race to the end. Look again. He says a similar thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Very similar sentiment, but I want to pick up on a couple of things here that he didn't say back in Romans 8. Back up to verse 16. So we do not lose heart. That's the challenges and losing heart due to the troubles and the trials and the difficulties of following Jesus. It's easy. Let's just say that. It's easy to lose heart. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's all just take a moment and be humbled for a few moments, all right? What would you describe as light momentary affliction? I'd describe light momentary affliction like being stuck in traffic on your way to work for 5 minutes and not going anywhere. Or maybe getting called in to work a weekend shift when you were supposed to be off. Or maybe having somebody send one of those little angry face emojis at a Facebook post that you shared about Jesus. That's light momentary affliction from my perspective. Let me remind you who's writing these words and who speaks about light momentary affliction. It's the Apostle Paul. And here's what light momentary affliction he's talking about. From chapter 11 of the same letter, starting in verse 23. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there's a daily pressure on me, my anxiety for all the churches. Light, momentary afflictions. Does that not put our suffering and our trials and our hardships in perspective? I pressed that point home to highlight a few things. And I'm not by any means undermining anything you're dealing with. There may be some of you, I know there are some of you who are dealing with things and have dealt with things in your life that would easily fit into the sufferings that Paul writes about as he describes what he suffered for Jesus. I know some of you have experienced this, and maybe even greater, worse things than this. I'm not downplaying your suffering, but I bring this to your attention to press home a couple of points. One, our mindset is oftentimes what determines the difficulty. Why was Paul able to describe his sufferings for Jesus in that way? Well, verse 18 says, my eyes aren't set on the things that are seen. They're set on the things that are unseen. And so our mindset, what we focus on, oftentimes determines the challenge and the difficulty and whether we lose heart or whether we stay on track. Another is that our sufferings prepare us for a glory that is to come. That means, and I was telling our kids this yesterday, we were in John 11 studying on the resurrection of Lazarus as Jesus
allows Mary and Martha and Lazarus to suffer. And some, I said, suffering only makes sense in the context of Christianity. If you don't believe in God, if you don't have a worldview that incorporates God, then suffering is meaningless and purposeless. It's just pointless. But if you're a Christian, suffering has purpose. It's not meaningless. It's not wasted. You may waste it, but it's not wasted in and of itself. Paul says our suffering prepares us for something. Without the suffering, something else wouldn't have the same value that it does. Suffering has value. It's preparing us for glory that we'll one day know. And then he says forth this. The glory that awaits us is beyond all comparison. That doesn't undermine the difficulty, the pain, the hurt, the sacrifice. That does not undermine and downplay what it is you're dealing with or what you've dealt with. But hold on to that thought whenever those kind of ideas get you to questioning, should I keep going? Should I hold on? Should I persist? Or should I just throw up my hands and be done with it? Hold on to this thought. Whatever it is, however bad it is, pales in comparison to the glory to be revealed to you. The splendor that God will make known to you one day causes the suffering, as bad as it is, to pale in comparison. Jesus gives us an analogy, and I don't think this is the direct application of the analogy he's communicating to his apostles, but I think it certainly applies in the context of our suffering and our hardship and the things we experience that make us just want to give up. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being is born into the world. Ask any mother in this room, is giving birth hard? Make sure you're not in close range when you ask that question. You might get a little taste of that pain and that difficulty and that challenge. Childbirth is believed to be one of the most severe forms of pain that can be evaluated. Labor pain can last over 24 hours. Ask any mother, is giving birth hard? Yes. Hard, anguish, pain. Ask any mother, is giving birth worth it? Absolutely. That's what Jesus means when he says she no longer remembers the anguish. Not that cognitively she's forgotten that. I'm sure she'll probably always, in some sense, be able to recall the anguish, physical anguish of giving birth, but rather in comparison to the joy of holding that child in her hands, in her arms, and nurturing them, and watching them grow, and having that son or daughter. Is it worth it? It's so much worth it, it can be said that she no longer remembers the anguish. Now, this is... in some small human way, what it is to live for Jesus. There will be moments where the sacrifice and the anguish and the pain of life is intense. And painful though it is, momentary it also is. Short-lived it also is. And so intense will the glory that awaits us on the other side. In one moment, all of the pain, all of the hardship, all of the sacrifice will be forgotten. When we get to the invitation, we'll sing. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. So yes, following Jesus is hard. But what sweet eternity awaits us. Want to look at just a few reasons why it will be worth it. Some things perhaps in those moments when you question that you'll be able to think back to from God's Word that you can hold on to. It will be worth it because you will receive rest for your labor. Go into Hebrews chapter 4. Serving God can, and not only can, serving God can and should be
exhausting. In our service to God, if we're going to serve God like Jesus described, as he set forth what it is to be my disciple, there should be days you just lay down exhausted. You are so wore out from serving God in whatever way he has called you to. Maybe it's going to work, working hard to provide for your family. Maybe it's seeing to the needy. Maybe it's taking care of an aging parent. Maybe it's just raising kids and taking care of young ones, getting up in the middle of the night when they're sick and seeing to their needs. Whatever your service to God calls you to do, there will be days where you just lay down like Jesus in the middle of a storm. You could sleep on a boat. And it should be that way. As Christians, we're never off the clock, are we? Everything we do is to be in service to God. It can be overwhelming and it can be exhausting, but a day of rest is promised. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 9, the Hebrew writer says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered into God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." There's a rest that awaits us. And oftentimes we may not serve to the capacity we should because we want our rest in this life. But we can serve to the point of exhaustion. We can serve to the point where we are tired, because before us in eternity waits a rest that we will have. Revelation chapter 14, somewhere in that text. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labors." There's rest coming. It's not to be found in this life, in the life to come. But you can work hard for Jesus to the point of wondering, is it worth it? I just see so little fruit from the work that I'm doing. You'll receive rest from your labors one day. You can lay down whatever Jesus calls you to lay down, because we're told your sacrifices will be repaid. Listen to what Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 14. This is back to the text we kind of began in. He's talking about just discipleship in general there. One of the reasons so many people don't follow Jesus, or one of the reasons that so many people stop following him along the way, is because the asking price is too high. As I said, Jesus never disguises in the fine print what's expected. He lays it forth out there. Narrow is the way, and straight is the road that leads to life, and few there are that find it. And he sets forth the hardest things on the very surface of what his people must be called to do. And it's because of that that so many people, when they hear the gospel, they say, you know, I'm just not willing to pay that. There's just too much here for me to forego. Too much that I'm going to be required to give up that I want to hold on to and experience now. And truthfully, that's some of the things that cause those who begin to follow Jesus, whenever it's time to pay the price, they're not willing. And so they abandon Christ. They abandon their faith. They turn back to the world. The nature of Christianity is deny yourself. And let's be honest, there is pleasure in sin that we're foregoing. We have to forego momentary pleasure for service to God by taking what is ours that we've worked hard for and sharing it with others, by giving time that we might would rather spend doing something else to someone who needs it. There are sacrifices that are going to have to be made. And we oftentimes wonder, perhaps, is it worth it? Maybe I should just hold on to this and I'll hold on to it and keep it. They're not going to use it, or I need it more than them, or I just want to have it for myself, not willing to make the sacrifices. And it's tempting multiple times throughout our life to just say, I'm going to grab all that I can get and hold on to it. We don't have to live that way, because listen to what Jesus says in Luke 14, starting in verse 12. He says, "When you also, to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid." And so much of our giving and our sacrifice is to those who can pay us back, isn't it? Well, we'll scratch their back, but they can scratch ours when it's time. We'll make a loan to them because we know that they'll pay us back. They're good for it. And Jesus says, that's not how my disciples are doing. That's not the sense in which they give. That's not the sense in which they sacrifice. Verse 14, "When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot pay you back." As Christians, Gentiles can give to people that will pay them back. Unbelievers can give to people who will pay them back. I tell you, though, it's the Christian. They're the one that's able to give to someone who can't pay them back. Why? Because Jesus goes on to say in verse 14, for you will be repaid. Maybe not by the poor you're loaning to or that you're helping, but you'll be repaid by God. Blessed are those who give to the poor. The proverb writers say, because who are they lending to? They're lending to the Lord. He who lends to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will repay him. And so we're able to give and maybe get nothing back, and we're able to turn the other cheek, and we're able to allow ourselves to be taken advantage of. And in those moments when we question, why? Why should I keep doing this? Because He'll pay you back. I don't know in what sense that's going to be, but He's already promised the glory set before us is beyond all comparison of whatever has to be laid down. And so you can live this life, giving up whatever God calls you to give. Say no to momentary, temporary pleasure that sin would give you, because God's going to make good on it for eternity. It'll be worth it because all tears will be wiped away. When's the last time you cried because of something bad happening? Maybe to you, maybe in the world. So if we cried because of bad things happening in the world, we cry every day, wouldn't we? Pain causes us to cry. Sorrow causes us to cry. Loss causes us to cry. Heartbreak causes us to cry. Death causes us to cry. Let us never think that God is blind to our tears. In fact, very poetically, the Hebrew writer kind of puts it in this way. You've kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book? If God knows when the sparrow falls, does He not know when our hearts are heavy and when tears fall from our eyes? Surely He does. He's aware, but He lets them fall, doesn't He? He did with Jesus. As Jesus was in the garden, the Hebrew writer alludes to those times where in the days of His flesh, Jesus, God's Son, God's only begotten, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. You see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? You see Him weeping there as He faces the cross and the rejection of men and the persecution of those He come to save and the abandonment of His disciples. You see Him crying there? He was. He did. And His tears fell to the ground. God let them, just as He lets our tears fall to the ground. But that won't always be the case, will it? Because we're told by John that there's a day coming when, in Revelation 21:4, He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, or crying, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He removes the source of what causes our tears, doesn't He? Pain, death, all of the things that cause us to cry, God does away with that in the age to come. But it's put in a personal way, where not is there just this removal where we're not crying anymore, but God takes His hand and wipes the tears from our eye. We often sing, no tears in heaven. Sometimes that song will leave me in tears. Because, one, it reminds me of the things that cause me to cry. But because it also, with hope, points me to a day when there will be no more of that. And it's not just that the things that were have been taken away, but that God Himself will wipe our tears away. And so, when tears and come from sorrow and loss and pain and heartache and death. And you wonder, why should I keep going? Why should I continue? Because there's a day coming when God will wipe away all tears. It'll be worth it because there's coming a day when sin will be no more. Sin is the source of everything that's wrong with the world. Life was perfect until sin came in and brought with it pain and suffering and death. Life is a constant battle against sin. Anybody here tired of fighting that battle? I don't know about y'all. I'm tired of it. You'll never reach a point in your life and your spiritual maturity on this earth though, in which you will be exempt from temptation and from which you will be exempt from His power. The battle can be exhausting, can it? You say no relentlessly to things. Your flesh cries out for satisfaction in some way. You say no 100 times, and isn't that why we sometimes lose? We're just so exhausted
The Satan comes along and he dangles it in front of us in a moment of weakness. I've said no so many times, I'm just going to grab it and I'm going to enjoy it for a moment. The nature, relentless nature of the fight is one of the reasons we sometimes lose the battle, isn't it? Listen, I don't know about you, but I'm tired of that. I'm tired of temptation. I'm tired of sin. Can you imagine waking up in a world where temptation and sin did not exist? How wonderful would it be for there to be no anger, no impatience, no hatred, no injustice, no greed, no selfishness, no unkindness, no pride, not just no sin, but you weren't tempted to do those things either. You don't have to keep your guard up all the time because there's no desire for it. That's what's waiting for us when we're with the Lord. Sin will be no more. How do you know that? Well, the Bible doesn't come out and directly and say it, but they're very easy to conclude. The entirety of Scripture, I believe, points to this. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. But yet what do we read in Revelation 1:24? When Jesus comes back, when we're with Christ, there will be no death. If the wages of sin is death, but there's no death there with Him, that'll mean there's no sin either. Sin will not be present. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 14. James tells us here why sin occurs. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Why do we face temptation? Because of the heart that's within us. From the heart proceeds all manner of sin. And so two things involve temptation and sin. One is our heart that's desperately sick. And the other is the nature of our flesh. We live in this physical world where in our flesh we are inclined to the things that God would not have us do that He knows are bad for us. So, the evil schemes of Satan, Satan's not there. Satan's been cast into the lake of fire. He's not present in heaven. The flesh isn't present in heaven. And so the things that lead to temptation are removed. So, thus it can be understood there'll be no temptation. There will be no sin. There's nothing in Scripture that leads me to think, and some people worry. I worry that once I get there, I'm going to have been there for 10,000 years, and then like the angels that God made, pure and good, that were there in heaven, I'm going to sin like them, and I'm going to be removed. Listen, I don't think so. The angels don't know what you and I do. That is the wages of sin. They didn't know that. We know that all too well. And so, if it were even possible, and there's nothing in Scripture that leads me to believe that it is, but if it were even possible, we know what sin brings. Why would we have any desire for it? Nothing in Scripture leads me to think we'll face temptation and have to continue to strive with what we do in this world. Everything in Scripture leads me to believe that God will have dealt with all of our brokenness in this life, and in the age to come, everything will be have been made perfectly right by Jesus. Temptation and sin will be no more. It'll be worth it. Remember that. There's a day coming where the battle won't have to be fought. All of this will be done away with. And then the crowning jewel, the crowning reason for which it will be worth it. You will be with Jesus. There's a lot of good reasons to want to go to heaven. But I find that this one here should motivate us more than any other when times are hard and when we want to give up. Unapologetically, I reference this psalm again. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I want that relationship with God in which at any point in time I can say, there are a lot of things here that I hold dear. There's a lot of things, people here that I hold dear. There's some people there I hold dear. And the older you get, I think you can say this more often. There's a lot of people there that I hold dear. But whom have I there? And what have I here besides you? Nothing. Nothing. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23. And behold, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. The presence of God will be the greatest joy and the greatest delight of the saint in that last day. You can't miss it. God wants us to see this is the glory that awaits us. The dwelling place of God is with man. Oh, he dwelt with them in the past in the tabernacle. He dwelt with them in the temple in some way in which you can't enter in. And you have to remember how great a separation is between you and he dwelt very personally with his apostles in his son, Jesus Christ. But this, I wasn't there then, and you weren't either. And this is what I'm looking forward to. A day in which it said the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. He will live amongst them. They will be his people. Yes, he is our God now, but he will be our God there in a way that he cannot be now, in the sense of just the separation of our presence and his literal presence here. That will not be the case forever. You see, our story goes full circle, doesn't it? Where do we begin? We begin with a man and a woman and God in a garden, together in perfect unity and harmony. And then that story is forever broken by sin, forever as it would seem. But the story of redemption and the story of the gospel is how Jesus Christ came to put everything right. And so we end up right where we began. What God intended for us will come to pass. We've just got to hold on, because it will be worth it. Satan hides his worst and shows only his best. Do you know that? What did he tell the woman in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4? Whenever she's contemplating eating from the tree, you will not surely die. He hid the worst of that and showed only the best. Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, what did he tell Jesus? Everything that you see, I'll give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. He presents the best and he hides the worst. And on the back, on the fine print, if you get your magnifying glass through the lens of Scripture, you can read, after the fleeting pleasures, you'll suffer with me forever in eternity. On the other hand, Jesus is able to show us his worst. The worst you're going to have to face, because while Satan can't counterbalance his, Jesus can counterbalance the worst that we will have to face abundantly. So I'd like to close with the lyrics from a song called Enter In. We don't sing it, but it's a beautiful song, and I've heard it sung a cappella in various groups. And let me just read these and focus on these words for a moment as we bring our study to a close. In a world of pain and sorrow, when the best so often fall, when the prayers all go unanswered, when the shadows seem to overwhelm, when the light of hope is dimmed and leaves no hope at all, that's when heaven pierces through the cloud of darkness, and the glory of the Father shines from heaven's open door, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, with a warm embrace, gives welcome. And the angels are rejoicing. And the Father, with a voice like rushing wind, says, all heaven has been waiting. Enter in. When the dreams of life are shattered, and the body wastes away, when all dignity is abandoned, and the ones who care with broken hearts plead for mercy, but it seems that mercy hides its face, that's when heaven pierces through the cloud of darkness, and the glory of the Father shines from heaven's open door, and the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the Father, with a warm embrace gives welcome, and the angels are rejoicing, and the Father, with a voice like rushing wind, says, all heaven has been waiting. Enter in. It's hard, beloved. Jesus tells us as much. We know as much. But God promises it will be worth it. No matter what you're going through, don't give up. Stay the course. Keep running. Lean on us. Fix your eyes on Jesus. It will be worth it. We can help you in any way by beginning to run this morning, by confessing Christ, becoming a Christian, or if your hands are tired and you're on the verge of falling to the ground, we can help you. We want to help you. Keep running. It'll be worth it. Would you come down front as we stand and sing the song of invitation?